I think that what the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing is he's looking for the good life, or he's looking for the good. And what we get in chapter 2 is him turning to look for the good, or the good life, in work. And it's a tricky one. Do you call it pleasure? Do you call it happiness? Joy? Something like that. We're looking for the good life. Let me just show you that that is what the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing. So in 1 verse 3, if you've got, you'll need your Bibles this morning. You'll definitely need your Bible open. So have that. Okay. 1 verse 3. Look what he says. What does man gain from all his labor which he toils under the sun? There we go. He's looking for what's gain? What's a benefit? 1 verse 13, he says, I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He's exploring and looking at, let's look at all the things that are done under heaven, under the sun. And then in 2 verse 1 and 3, that's where we get this idea of him looking for the good. So in 2 verse 1, which we've read now, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. That's an important word in Ecclesiastes. And verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do. Again, he actually just says, I wanted to see what was good. I wanted to see what was good. I'm looking for the good under the sun. In this present experience that we're all involved in, and the people over the years have been involved in, where's the good? Which means that today, it's such a relevant topic, isn't it? Isn't that something everybody is looking for? Isn't that something all of our friends and family and colleagues and everybody we know is looking for? What is the good life? Where is that good? Where is that thing that I can really grab hold of and give my life to that thing? Where's that watertight good thing? Good way of living, good lifestyle choice to make. What is that? That's what he's doing in the book. And today he's going to say, I'm going to try out pleasure and work as the place to locate that good. Now, when he says good, what he means is more like perfect. Because he's gonna temper how we understand work and how we understand the good. But what he's really looking for, and this is part of the complexity of Ecclesiastes, is he's looking for something that's lasting. So if it's going to be actually good, it needs to last. If it's going to be good, it needs to be untainted. It can't come with sort of glitches in it. It needs to be satisfying. It needs to sort of come to some sort of end. You need to be able to not just go around and around and around on the thing. You need to get to the point where you feel like, ah, I've filled up, and it's satisfying. It needs to be productive. It needs to actually feel like it's meaningful in the world, you might say. So good is not a sort of really small view of good. And that's really what we want, isn't it, when we're looking for the good life? We don't just want something that's partially good. We want something that's actually perfectly good. So what we'll do now is we'll just go through we'll follow him along. He looks at pleasure first, then he looks at work, and then we'll sort of come back around and gather up our thoughts, and then we'll think about what it might mean for us as Christians, and whether the coming of Jesus makes any difference to this view of the good life. Okay, so first of all, he goes for pleasure. And I'm going to say pure pleasure. That's how he starts off. And that's verses 1 through to 3. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Now, I've called it pure pleasure because he goes on to a more sophisticated form of pleasure in the following verses. So we'll deal with that in a second. I think what he means here is just sheer just happiness. I'm just going to try out if just doing what makes me happy is a way to, is that the thing that I can give myself to? And he tries laughter and he says, nope, that's not it. And just pure joy on its own, it doesn't work. I thought that this was a popular option at first, as I thought about it this week, and then I thought, actually, no, I don't think it's that popular. I think the second, more sophisticated pursuit of pleasure, joy, is the very popular option. This one, I think, less so, and I think he dismisses this one pretty quickly, and he dismisses it for this reason. First, he says that laughter alone is just madness. So if I just gave myself to just what's just simply funny, and I can just, you know, just laugh and joke about things, he says, that's just madness. And I think what's going on there is he recognizes that within his own heart and within us as humans, whatever the good thing we give ourselves to, it needs to be rational. It can't just be satisfaction for satisfaction alone. It needs to make sense. And so therefore he says, no, that's not satisfying. And then he says, what does pleasure accomplish? And there what he's getting at, I think, is he's saying, that was great. I enjoyed myself. If I'm only just enjoying myself and only going with the things that sort of make me feel happy, it's not producing anything in the world. And again, I think that's going back to his view of his own self-awareness and, by implication, that's something that God has built into us. There's an impulse in us to have our lives be sort of productive and meaningful in that sense. We don't feel completely satisfied if all we have to sort of say of our lives is at the end of the day we just have nothing that we can hold in our hands and we can just say it was just purely experience. Alone. It was just purely that I was just happy alone. So I think he says, no, that doesn't work because what does it accomplish? And I think of that a bit like my hometown. I grew up in a place by the coast, and it's a sort of little holiday town in Australia that lots of people come to. They come from all around the world and they go to have holidays there. It's very beautiful. It's got natural beauty, beautiful beaches. Everybody's sort of, you know, carefree and bronzed and feels so happy. For those of us who lived there and grew up there, you do get joys, right? So I remember those joys. When the sun, one that I particularly liked, was when the temperature was so perfect that if you were in the shade, you were just a tiny bit too cold. But if you were in the sun and the sky is perfectly clear and the sun is just, so the sun is totally reliant for like a couple of few hours. And you can just sit in the sun, and it's like there's a perfect equilibrium where your body is sort of cooling down at just the exact rate that the sun is warming it up so that you never get too hot and you never get too cold. And your body almost, does it almost tingle? It kind of just feels so good. You're just sitting in the sun and just like, this is just absolutely perfect. I'm not burning. I'm not getting cold. I'm not getting hot. This is just wonderful. I grew up in that town, and you know what I heard a lot? I'm so bored. I'm so bored in this town. This town is so boring. This place is so boring. There's nothing to do here. That, I think, is what he's getting at. Pleasure. What does it accomplish? Is this really it? Are we just going to sit in the sun here? That's it? So he says, no, that's not it. And there's a few other reasons in the book why he thinks pure pleasure alone is unsatisfying. And so what I'm going to do is I'll just quickly grab a couple of those points from the book, and then we'll move on to that more advanced pleasure. So he says, one of the reasons is because your eyes and your ears are never satisfied. Chapter 1, verse 8, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. And we know that, don't we? Or in chapter 6, verse 7. So the appetite, you never look at a thing and go, oh, that's it, I've seen the ocean, it was beautiful, don't want to see that again. Heard a wonderful song, completely satisfied, don't need to feel like I need to hear another song again. In chapter 6, verse 7, he's got the same sentiment. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. That's probably why we'll all make a Christmas roast this year. Because last year's roast didn't satisfy. It didn't completely fill us up. The appetite just came back around again. And he's got other reasons throughout the book. In 4 verse 5, he says that this approach to pure pleasure actually just leads to self-ruin. Because if I just sit around in the sun all day and enjoy that pleasure, I'm not productive, and laziness leads to ruin, he says. So there's a sort of a glitch in the system with pleasure alone. Pleasure alone doesn't quite work. Also, in chapter 7, verse 2 and 5, he points out some of the problems with folly. And pleasure and folly, that joy, the word that is often translated joy, that's the word we have here for pleasure. That's why it's a bit tricky, it's happiness or something. In 7 verse 2 and verse 5, he points out that part of the problem with just sort of this pure pleasure life, a life just given to sort of what he would call folly, laughter, is ignorant to the realities of life. It's not open to correction, which we need to continue to enjoy. So folly's, pure pleasure's sort of got a downward path to it. Anyway, so that's pure pleasure. He says, no, that's not solid enough. That's not watertight. I can't give myself to that. Then he turns to that more sophisticated pleasure. And this, I think, is one that is really popular. What he does then is he takes, it's almost like those people that have recognized, if you pursue happiness alone, you won't get it. But if you pursue something good, you'll get happy. So, let me give myself to lots of really good things. So he builds. He builds houses. Let's look what he does. So verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. He's putting the work in, he's building this really amazing environment that he can live in. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. So he's surrounded by beauty, beautiful things that people have made. That's those treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. So he's got all of his pleasures satisfied. He's got, it kind of makes me think of sort of, if you could take the royal dimension off when you think about the royal family, think of Buckingham Palace for somebody who was a little bit more brazen, a little bit more, openly sensual, we might say, and clearly hedonistic. And, they've got Buckingham Palace. They've got St. James. I hope this is not just completely going over your heads. But right out of Buckingham Palace, you know you've got that wonderful park and there's a big pool of water in it with swans. And they've got their own private gardens. So that's what he's describing here. And just imagine if you owned it all, and just down the road you've got the theatres where you've got all the song and the dance. And then you just like ramp it up when he's got his harem in there as well. He's just all that little strip that you walk along that goes down towards the horses down there, or towards Trafalgar Square or whatever it is, imagine that's just lined with the best Michelin star restaurants. And there he is. He's just absolutely maxed out. And then look what he says in verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. So there he is. He's just built this just amazing setup all around him. Wonderful things. Look at that grand thing that I've built, and I enjoy it. And this, I think, is the more attractive version for us. We won't reach that degree, most of us. There are some people that that appear to live these kinds of lives. We sort of have a dialed down version, but it's the same pursuit. We have the house, that's nice. We've put the work in. It's large and spacious. It's decorated inside quite well. We have the holidays, the annual holidays that we've got in the calendar, and perhaps the getaways we might add if we could. And we mix them up, maybe some to the snow, maybe some to the coast, maybe some to the mountains. We've got a holiday house as well, just to have the options of change. A car, it's a comfortable car. In fact, I've got two cars. So we've got two cars, one's a little fancier, one's not quite as fancy, one we keep super clean, one we don't have to keep clean. Life's working really well. We've got clothing. We're sort of wearing whatever's fashionable. We've got a lovely spouse. They're the most attractive spouse. They bring us great pleasure. We've got children. Not too many to make life too complicated, but just enough so that we can all enjoy all of this stuff together. And we go out and we have meals regularly. Is that not something that quite a lot of people are pursuing? Or at least something that if we were honest with ourselves, we'd go, wow, actually, there's probably quite a lot going on in my life choices, my decisions, my drives, my values, my loves, kind of building towards that little mini kingdom. I'm kind of building towards the same thing that Solomon had, or whoever the preacher is, that same Buckingham Palace picture, just dialed down to what I think is achievable. Right? That sounds attractive though, huh? If we've got these days to live on earth. So, build a beautiful life. That's what he did. Now, I'm just going to jump over verse 12 to 16, not because I want to avoid it, but because he weaves his themes together through the book, and wisdom and folly are in verses 12 to 16, and he picks up on those a bit more pointedly later on and sort of compares those, so there'll be time for thinking about the problems with wisdom later on. If I just say one thing about wisdom, one of the weaknesses of wisdom, or what he says, is we saw it already last week in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow, the more knowledge, the more grief. So even wisdom is not a thing that you can just completely give yourself to as though it would be watertight and secure you a fault-free, glitch-free life in this present, frustrated, cursed age. You can come and talk to me afterwards if that was a bit like, huh? What are you talking about, Dave? We can talk more about that. Okay, so what does he have to say? So I'm going to jump down to verse 17, because I think that's where he picks it up. Again, he says, I hated life because the work that he's done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless. It's that same word, hevel, that we've been, that runs all the way through the book that Lewis explained last week, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I'd toiled for under the sun. Now he gives some reasons why that vision doesn't work. Because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So what he's saying there is, this again, what we need to do is we need to remember, when he's looking for the good, he's looking for that watertight, perfect good. And he says that this one, this pursuit that I gave myself to, it's got a fault in it. And the fault is it doesn't last forever. That's the first fault. In my control. And he says there's a glitch here. And the glitch is a bit like, if, let's say you have done some work on your house, some people, I understand that not everybody will be able to completely resonate with this one. Let's say you've done some work on your house, you've saved up your money, you've invested in your kitchen, you've done a new kitchen fit out. It was very costly for you, took a lot of time to do, and you've done it now. Yeah, phew, we got there, you've enjoyed it. But a year later, something in your life changes and you need to move town. You've got to sell house. You sell the house. The next person comes in and goes, ugh, what have they done to the kitchen? They just gut it. They just go in. They just smash it all up, pull it all out. That was an ugly thing, wasn't it? And put in their own kitchen. Hevel. It's just smoke. All that toil that you worked for, all that thinking, looking online, getting all the right stuff, all that frustrating toil that you went through, all that costly money, and somebody just went, yeah, that's ugly. Skip. And you don't know whether they're a wise person or a fool. They may just turn your house into a drug house or just do something completely useless with it. And you're just like, oh, well, what was all that work I did then? It didn't last. So the first problem, he says, you do what you can do a lot of work. What's going to happen is you're going to die. And after you die, you've got no idea what's going to happen to all that hard work that you put into. Just like all the people that have done, made wonderful buildings, built amazing things, and somebody comes along and just goes, actually, we've decided to build a really ugly mall here, and we just bulldozed down this thing that you invested a lot of time in. Gone. Nobody remembers who the architect was, nobody remembers who the builders was, nobody remembers who the person who paid for it was. It's all just gone. The second glitch he sees in this is he sees that a non-worker gets it, verse 21. So he says, he now changes a slightly different thing. For a man may do his work with wisdom. He says, this is what I did. With wisdom, knowledge, and skill. And then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. Now, when he says misfortune, the word is actually evil, and it's a difficult word to translate in the Bible. But it can mean like it's an ill, or it's not right, is it? And there's something about that he feels. He's like, that doesn't feel right. I've put in a lot of work, a lot of wisdom, a lot of skill, a lot of focus. I did all of this. And then when I die, it might just go to somebody who just happened to be like the kid of somebody who's really rich. They did nothing for it. They just end up owning it all for nothing. That's like there's an incongruity there is what he's pointing out. He's saying, you don't fully get to, the whole system is not such that all those people who work, they get this long-term enjoyment, and all the people who don't work, they get nothing because they didn't work. So he kind of goes like this now. I tried pleasure alone, that didn't work. I needed to add some productivity to it. I added productivity to it, and I realized now there's problems. Because I'm being productive and somebody else is not being productive, but at the end of the day, he may end up just getting all that stuff that I was putting all this work for. So that's a glitch. So again, remember, he's looking for the good. So there's a play there. He's contrasting. He's saying, I'm looking for the good, but I'm finding bits of evil in it. And the last one in verse 23 is his last problem. All his days, then he says, what does man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. So then he sees a third problem with it. And he says, and to be honest, you know what? All that work that I've put in to sort of increase my joy, it actually came with a lot of frustration as well. And isn't that true? I think of my own tiny little house to try to keep organized, right? It's constant. Running here, running there, doing this, doing that. Got to clean the next thing, got to fix the next thing. Oh, now it's the garden, you know, go out. Oh, the clematis has grown up all over the roof. Got to get back out there. This is yesterday, in the rain, chop the clematis. It's hard work, isn't it? So that when summer comes around, the clematis looks nice and it hasn't grown up all over my roof and clogged my gutters and water coming down. That's what you've got to do. And he says there's toil, there's sleepless nights. It actually came with a bunch of anxiety producing that good life. It wasn't glitch free. And that's what he's looking for. The good life, which is glitch free. Now so he says, okay, these are two wrong places, work and pleasure. They're two wrong places to find the good or to find the ultimate. Now he does something, our tendency might be then to go, well, okay, we'll just ditch those things. He doesn't quite do that. That's not what he does in Ecclesiastes. He actually says it's relative goodness. There is a goodness in there. And that's what he says in verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. There was a reward in it. There was something to be gained. And there is something to be gained, and that's why we give ourselves to creating these environments, right? We find that there is some pleasure along the way. We enjoy our work. And that's what he gets at in verse 24 to 25. This is sort of, he's coming down to a conclusion. He says, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. So there is some good in there. But I take this next bit to him saying, there's a portion of good, but that good is a gift, and that gift is not always guaranteed. So he says, this too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? And I think there, what he's getting at is he's going, even in that space of enjoying the good that I get out of the work that I'm doing, I'm realizing that I'm not the master of that. I don't completely control that. That's a gift that comes to me from God. And it's not a guaranteed gift that always comes. He says that later on in chapter 6, verse 1 to 2. He actually says there explicitly, I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. The ability to enjoy all that is a gift from God. Okay, what have we got to? We have to come to a conclusion. This is what the book of Ecclesiastes is doing, and this is what chapter 2 is doing. Bursting our bubbles. That's what we need this morning. We need our bubbles burst, and we need our expectations tempered with regards to work and pleasure so that we change our pursuits and our expectations. We need to be weaned off making this present world ultimate. Because this is a cursed world. This is life under the sun. And the reason why we're finding frustrations in all of these different areas is because God has put eternity in our hearts. We are made for that good thing, that ultimate good, untainted, permanent, meaningful, substantial, satisfying good. We are made for God. My soul finds rest in God alone. Or as the psalm writer says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We're made for God. God is that only solid thing. And we're made for a world that he's created, not frustrated by sin, not under the curse, affected by death with all of these glitches in it. C.S. Lewis has got that line of thinking, you may have heard it before, where he says, if I find that in this world nothing that ultimately satisfies, I can only conclude that I was made for another world. And that's right. We were made for another world. We were made for a world that wasn't under the curse. But there's still that drive in us, made in the image of God, made for relationship with God, to find that thing. Ecclesiastes is here to sort of like grab our attention. That's what chapter 2 is now doing, and saying, don't put it into work and pleasure. It's got glitches in it. You can't get out of the system. You can't crack the system of this world. What you need, we'll probably go back to this a bunch of times in the book, because the answer to the book is in verse 14. For God will bring every deed into justice, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. We need God to come in and fix the system. That's what we need. We can't get out of it. We're in a frustrated system. So I think what that word, meaningless, Lewis mentioned yesterday, last week, about the temporal aspect of that. Everything's fleeting, doesn't last. There's another dimension to the word, and that's it's confusing. It's unsubstantial. You can't get a hold of it. Everything's frustrated. So we need to be weaned off this world, weaned onto God. That's ultimately what Ecclesiastes is saying. And wait for God to fix the system. And the good news of Christ, and I so wish I had 15 more minutes with you, is that God has entered the system in his Son, suffered all the consequences of our sin, endured all that the pain and the hardship of life under the sun, crucified in our place, risen as the beginning of the new creation, the first fruits of those who have been raised from the dead. And he is making all things new. And I am going to take 2 minutes of your time to say there is something that you can give yourself to in work, and there's a place for pleasure in Christ that is actually lasting and doesn't get taken away. Jesus says, I will build my church. That's something that he's building. He says to us, go and make disciples of all nations. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into the harvest field. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, always abound in the work of the Lord. And he's talking there about doing about gospel work. Now, that is qualified in a whole bunch of ways. That's not just what I'm doing or what Lewis is doing. 1 Corinthians remembers that book where he talks about the church as a body, all with different gifts, different roles to play, different places in which we play it. But give yourself to those things that are lasting. It can even be encouraging the person beside you until they die so that you can see them in glory. Paul says earlier on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, he says, I laid a foundation, which was Christ, and then others are building on that foundation. And you can build with a whole bunch of things. You can build with wood, hay, straw, gold, silver. He says, the day is coming when all of our work will be tested and some of it will survive. There is something we know for sure that you can give yourself to in this present life that will last, whom you won't be handing over to a fool. You'll be handing over to God. And you won't one day come and find, oh no, there's a glitch in that system. You'll one day come back and say, wow, there's so-and-so that I prayed for. Wow, there's so-and-so that I had no idea that my life of just faithfulness in Christ had impacted my work colleague. Wow, I had no idea that conversation, that reaching out, that gift, that sacrifice financially of mine actually went over here, did that, helped that, went to that. Wow, look at that building. Look at the thing that was built there. In glory. So the encouragement, I suppose, here on this, on the building front, is you can build something that will last in glory. And it will be people. It's the kingdom of God. Come and talk to me if you want to talk more about that. And there is a joy that can't be taken away from him, and that's joy in Christ. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. You can rejoice in others. Paul says, you are my glory and my joy. In 3 John, he says, no greater joy I have than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. In Christ, we can even rejoice in trials because we know that even trials, all of that is forming us into Christ-likeness so that there's a kind of joy that we can have in Christ now which can't be taken away. It's a meaningful joy in Christ. And we could say lots more. There's some things for you to reflect on this week. Let's pray. And ask that God would bless his word to us. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the way that you've taught us this morning. Thank you, God, that you've sent your son, Jesus, and you've told us about him so that we're not lost looking in this present world for our ultimate good. Thank you that in Jesus we have our ultimate good. And it's not one that we worked for or we created. It's one that you've given to us freely and undeservedly. Bless our worship now as we sing your praises. Tune our hearts to sing of your grace. Amen.